And I'm just going to be in a lot of different places, but you might turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. We're probably going to start there. Genesis chapter 3. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Has anyone ever heard, "Let your conscience be your guide"? We've heard that, haven't we? That's a good thing if somebody's got a redeemed conscience. But if your conscience is your guide and you don't have a redeemed conscience, I'm not sure that there are some that are worthy of allowing their conscience to be their guide. And the difficult thing is that there are those who have an unredeemed conscience, and we're going to even talk about what a seared conscience might be. And sometimes we find ourselves sitting under their leadership, and that's a very difficult thing. I have wanted to preach a message and bring a study on the conscience for a while. And we've worked our way through Ezra. We've been doing that for a few months now. We're going to step into Nehemiah in time. And I feel like the Lord has put something on my mind for a little while. We started the study in Ezra because we wanted to see God at work in and among his people in the Old Testament. And this is towards the end of the Old Testament, time frame-wise. And what we've found is that an awful lot of the things that they encounter are things that we encounter as well, and so we're always able to couple New Testament principles that are similar, if not identical, when we face things. I wanted us to see some of the spiritual battles that they encountered there and recognize that there's some of the same spiritual battles that we encounter as well. I want to just walk us through something, and then I want to do an introduction to a message on our conscience. We've seen God work on behalf of Judah and Benjamin. We've seen him follow through on his word delivered to other prophets about these times, the time frames when the events took place. Even some of the actors or some of the individuals that are involved, he's faithful to them. We've seen God work amazingly, and he's blessed. Worship and sacrifice has been made that happened. That had not happened in decades. They hadn't been to their temple. They hadn't made sacrifices. They had been in exile, slaves, if you will. We've seen progress hindered through outsiders saying that they served the same God, and those with insight recognizing they didn't serve the same God. They said they did, but they didn't serve the same God. That happens today as well. Through intimidation tactics, letters were written and received from governors and officials with restrictions. God's work was stopped, then it was restarted. He began to bless again. A second wave of exiles were led to Jerusalem from Babylon by Ezra. A four-month trip on their feet, that's a long trip. God again provided both with the individuals needed, the materials and the riches that were required for the task that he gave them. Soon after their arrival, we looked at the last couple of weeks. Some of the leaders brought the devastating news that some among them had intermarried with forbidden foreign wives. We looked at chapter 9 and chapter 10 for a couple of weeks. And Ezra 10 ended sadly with 113 names from the high priest's family, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and Judah and Benjamin committing to put away their foreign wives and the children they had born. And I say sadly, there's a fresh commitment to the Lord, but think about the devastation that had happened in the nation. Those around them were affected as well. Everyone came and wept bitterly that hadn't intermarried, those that feared the Lord. The families that were set aside were devastated. We don't know the how-tos of how they were provided for. Scripture doesn't give that. The positive side of it, though, was that there was a fresh commitment to following God. The negative, grave side of their activity were broken people. Ezra was astonished. He ripped his clothes, pulled his hair and his beard. He didn't eat. He confessed their national sin. Some of the men and the women and the children wept bitterly. The activity of some was described as breaking faith with our God. You've broken faith with our God, you've married foreign wives, and it resulted in what chapter 10, verse 14 calls the fierce wrath of our God over this matter. That's a big deal. The fierce wrath of our God over this matter. Shechaniah said, but even now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. And so you see a message of the possibility of hope. The question that I have that I want to lead into a study about our conscience is this. What would cause these individuals, 113 of them, to violate their conscience? with such a heavy price, significant price. It affected their relationship with God. It affected them. It affected their wives and their children. It affected their community of others among Judah and Benjamin. It resulted in the fierce wrath of God, in brokenness of those around them and themselves and their wives and their children. What would cause them to violate their conscience? That unseen part of man that checks our spirit, and some are so quick to set it aside or to just plow through it, justifying what they do when it costs such a great price. Our conscience is a very tender, important part of who we are that affects our spiritual dynamic. If I, or if you, or if we continually walk in violation of our conscience, at best, we struggle for spiritual victory. At worst, we walk in spiritual defeat almost all of the time. And I could be walking in that and you not even know. You could be walking in that for a time and no one around you knowing. Just a decision to not heed to the Spirit of God checking our conscience. And these individuals didn't, and they paid a high price. It's especially true for us as followers of Christ because we have a Holy Spirit enlightened conscience. It isn't just a conscience that God has given to all of mankind. The Spirit has come, He indwells us, and our conscience is enlightened by Him, and He gives us life. The conscience is defined, and I want to read a couple of two or three different definitions that I found. The conscience is defined as an inner sense or an inner feeling that acts as a guide to the rightness and the wrongness of one's behavior. Let me give you an example. If I said to you, lean over to the person beside you and tell them something that isn't true and be convincing, and you really wanted to do it, there would be a check in our spirit. We would recognize this isn't something that I should do. And yet some have so learned to take that check in our spirit and set it aside that they step into whatever it is that their conscience tells them not to do anyway. The conscience is that unseen part of the human that brings mental anguish and feelings of guilt no matter how quickly we choose to set those feelings of guilt aside. It brings feelings of guilt when we violate it, and there is a positive side, feelings of pleasure and well-being when our actions, thoughts, and words are in agreement or conformity to our values system, our conscience. It's a big deal. 113 people said, we're going to marry foreign wives. We know God doesn't want us to. We're going to plow through this check in our spirit, do it anyway, produce children, create a crisis not only for their families but for the nation as well, Judah and Benjamin, and it affected everybody. The conscience, there's a term I can probably get a little bit close to how it's pronounced in the New Testament, pseudonesis. In the New Testament is a word that means moral awareness. The conscience, the conscious reaction when one's action, thoughts, and words conform to or are contrary to a standard of right and wrong. We have an enlightened conscience, and we don't want to be found violating it so that it affects our relationship with our God especially and the glory that we could bring to Him, or that it affects the relationship that we have with other people or even the body as a whole. For those with a biblical worldview, the conscience is part of the human soul that is most like God. Let me read Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And he continues. Prior to that, Adam and Eve didn't know the difference between good and evil. They lived in submission and obedience to the Lord, but when they reached out and took from the tree that they weren't supposed to and ate, the Lord said, now they're like us. They know the difference between good and evil. We can't even imagine what it would be like to not know what evil is. They didn't know what evil was. Those who disbelieve God have a difficult time explaining the existence of human conscience. Evolution cannot account for the facet of the inner man. Conscience cannot be explained by a survival of the fittest, we just get better and bigger and stronger, sort of mentality. And as spirit-indwelt believers, God's value system is resident within us, even if we haven't read all of the Bible, because we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and He's able to check our conscience when we seek to do or start to take a step towards something that wouldn't be appropriate. I'm not saying that we shouldn't read our Bible and study and show ourselves approved unto the Lord. Wrong understanding, though, of God's teaching can hinder our conscience. And we're going to look at an example of that. There were those that were destroyed, as it were, because those around them ate food that was sacrificed to idols, and it tore up the conscience of those that were weak. At least to some degree, God speaks to the conscience of everyone that has ever been born. Let me read a couple of verses to you from Romans chapter 2. At least to some degree, God speaks to the conscience of everyone. For when Gentiles who do not have... I'm getting a ring here if I could. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They weren't given the law of Moses like Israel was given the law of Moses. And what he's saying is even though they don't have that, when they do what's appropriate, it's because they have a law written within themselves. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So my conscience has a twofold aspect. When I step where I shouldn't step, it accuses me. When I step where I should step, it encourages and reinforces me. So it's not just negative, it does both and. This is what Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says. God put eternity in their hearts. And we're going to read a little bit more about that in just a couple of minutes. But God placed eternity in the hearts of all of mankind. There is a consciousness and awareness that God is and that He exists. And those who don't believe that or resist that are already violating that aspect of their God-given conscience. They're already drawing a line and saying, I'm not going to believe that. The conscience of man was awakened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, before that they had known only good. Listen to what this says, Genesis 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife did what? They hid themselves. They had never hidden themselves from God ever before. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said to him, who told you you were naked? They didn't even know. All they knew was the goodness of the Lord. They didn't know the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, moral, immoral. All they had was this God-given awareness. And now because they chose to violate God, God says they become like us and they know the difference between good and evil. And that unseen aspect of mankind, our conscience, is what helps us understand the difference between good and evil. When we choose to know evil by intimate experience, our consciences are violated and our emotional discomfort takes over. When I lie and I'm not supposed to lie, when I steal and I'm not supposed to steal, when I don't honor my father and my mother and I'm supposed to honor my father and my mother, when I'm not glorifying God and I know that I'm supposed to be glorifying God, there's this pain, if you will, this sense of recognizing I'm doing something wrong, and it checks my spirit. When I do the things that are good and right, my conscience also speaks to me. But I have this intimate experience with evil, and emotional discomfort takes over when I violate. Whether we acknowledge God or not, and I'm guessing in a group this size, there are always going to be those, at least a sprinkling, who choose not to acknowledge God. Whether we acknowledge God or not, We were created to have fellowship with our Creator. When we do wrong, we sense that we're at odds with our created purpose, and that feeling is deeply disturbing. So how am I going to function with this deeply disturbing feeling that I'm doing something that's wrong? What I do is, and what we see in our society is, let's redefine it. Let's call it good so that I can tell myself it's okay to feel good when the reality is my conscience is telling me that I shouldn't feel good about what I'm doing. God Himself provided the solution to the violated conscience in the Garden of Eden. They tied leaves together. Genesis 3:21 says that He slaughtered an innocent animal to cover their nakedness. Humans have tried varieties of things to clear their consciences, from charity work to self-sacrifice to self-mutilation. History is filled with examples of mankind's efforts to appease his conscience, but nothing works. We redefine it. We get a little bit harder in it. We seek to put that voice aside so that we don't have to listen to it. So often mankind turns to other means of drowning out that inner voice that declares him guilty. We turn up the music. We just turn up the activity in life. We make it so that I don't have to stop and be still and recognize that I've done something that violates my conscience. I'm just going to keep on going. And I'm guessing that's what these 113 individuals who violated their conscience and brought into Judah and Benjamin, the fierce wrath of the Lord, had to do something along those lines. There's addictions, there's immorality, there's violence, there's greed, often deep rooted in the fertile soil of a guilty conscience. The Spirit inspired Paul to speak several things about our conscience. This is what he says in Acts 23 before a Roman council. He had already been arrested. He's giving a testimony, and this is what he says. Paul looked intently at the council and said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Conscience was significant to the Apostle Paul, and we're going to see a couple of different places where it was. The high priest would have him slapped for saying something like that. Reached over, had him slapped, because he was presenting that Jesus was the way of salvation and not the law of Moses, but that he had a clear conscience in being able to do that. In the same dilemma, standing before another governor, Governor Felix, a Roman official, he says this, "Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pain to have a clear conscience toward God and man." Why did Paul say, "I always take pain, I give the effort that's necessary to have a clear conscience before God and man"? Because there's a resurrection. There's a resurrection of the just, and there's a resurrection of the unjust. And even the deeds done in the body are going to be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ, we find in the New Testament. And Paul said, because of the resurrection, I seek to be very careful to have a clear conscience before both God and before man. It was a big deal to Paul. And yet these 113 individuals, and maybe you find yourself there, I find myself there, and I'm guessing if I do, you do too, where I step into a situation where I violate my conscience. It's more common probably than what it should be, but it's a bigger deal than what oftentimes we want to treat it. I'm quoting, the New Testament concept of conscience involves three aspects, if you will, or three truths. The first one is what I just read from the Apostle Paul, a God-given capacity for human beings to exercise self-evaluation. And when Paul stood before these two governing officials who had his life in their hands, he said to them, "Before God and before man, I have a clear conscience." He was able to self-examine himself, and he told on several occasions those that were listening that he had a clear or a good conscience. The second scriptural concept of the conscience is that it's a witness to something. Our conscience is a witness to something. That Ecclesiastes passage says this, "I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart." every man that's ever been born, that's walked this earth, God has placed the idea of eternity in their hearts. It's a witness to the reality that there is eternity that God has placed in our hearts. An illustration of that can be found in Acts chapter 17. Do you remember where Paul was speaking in the Areopagus in Greece? And he said this, "I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and they had many, and I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Just in case there's somebody that we've missed, let's put one up there, to the unknown God. I believe, because Ecclesiastes 3 is one, and they realize there is an eternity that God has placed in their hearts." From that object of worship, Paul proclaimed Jesus to them, and he said this, "He has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, yet he's not actually far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our beings. And now he commands all men everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will come and judge the world according to the one that he's appointed." Our conscience witnesses to something. It witnesses to the reality that God has placed eternity in our hearts. Well, I don't believe that. Then there's been a drawing of the line and a crossing of the line and violation of the conscience. God has placed eternity in their hearts. These people were worshiping the unknown God. And those who say, "I don't believe that," or "I'm an atheist," they've chosen to violate their conscience and call that normal. And there's a lot of people that do that. Another scripture or example of scripture of the conscience being a witness to something, Paul said this, "Therefore, knowing the fear or the terror of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience." And so their conscience, Paul was saying to those believers in Corinth, should witness that we are servants of his as well. Do you remember Sarah, Abraham's wife, and what happened to her? She got pregnant late in life. The Lord said to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself. She didn't even laugh out loud so that anybody could hear. She just within herself said, "Am I going to have a baby?" Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "Am I worn out and my Lord is old? Shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you about this time next year. Sarah shall have a son." Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh." And the Lord said, "Yes, you did." Her conscience witnessed to something. So our conscience not only is an inner invisible tool, if you will, that helps us in self-examination, but it also witnesses two things, the truth of things. The third thing is this: the conscience is a servant of an individual's value system. Now this is where it gets difficult, because there are lots of different value systems out there, and there are a lot of people seeking to influence our conscience and tell us that wrong is right and right is wrong. An immature or weak value system produces a weak conscience. Maturing in the faith strengthens the conscience, because the Spirit of God dwells in us, and I believe, at least in part, that's how he speaks to us, is through our conscience. There are many other things that aren't morally right or wrong that he leads us in. Who do I marry? Where do I live? What job should I take? And he leads us as well. But in the morally right or wrong things, I believe the Spirit of God speaks through our conscience. I'd like to suggest that those in Ezra 9 and 10 that violated God's command concerning intermarrying with those who were forbidden had a very weak value system. And when their conscience was violated, they knew very quickly how to move beyond that violation and just turn up the volume of life and not have to listen to the discomfort that their conscience gave them. I hope that's not our case. Ezra 10, "We've broken faith with our God, have married foreign women from the peoples of the land." This is those who had done it. But even now there's hope in Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, those who tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the law. And then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me, and I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Their value system had been violated. Now, when we think of conscience, we think of it in a very individual way, and that's true and it's right. But what we don't find in the Old Testament scripture is a word that's equivalent to conscience for the individual in the New Testament. Theirs was more of a society, and when they recognize this as a society, they're honoring God, they're pleasing Him, that's the way we're going to be blessed, then that's what their moral standard came from. And there were those, and that had been violated. That's why we exhort each other to be strong in the Lord individually and in the power of His might. Be strong, not weak, be strong in the Lord. Stand, having your fastened the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. We need all of it. We need all of it all of the time because we have an enemy and because temptation comes our way as well. So that's why we have an exhortation to be strong in the Lord and have strong spirit-sensitive consciences. And can I just add that there are several influences that seek to mold our conscience, and some of them are not worthy. Amen? There are some out there that seek to mold our conscience into things that are completely contrary to what God would have. The influences or the influencers of one's conscience, first and foremost, would be God. God put eternity in our hearts. God drew us to Him. He's given us His Spirit, if you're a born-again believer, and He influences our conscience. Then there are others who know God, walk in agreement, and I hope that we're this to each other as born-again believers. Others who know God walk in agreement with and are growing in their understanding of God's Word, and as they teach and make disciples, they're influencing the conscience of other people. It's the idea behind life groups. Not only do we need to have interaction and relationships with one another, but we need to exhort and encourage each other in the Lord. And there are times that I'm down and I need somebody to lift me up, and there are times that you're down and there are others around you that can lift you up. And we affect each other's consciences that way, is the way we talk. Some in Christian groups, listen to this, this isn't positive. Some in Christian groups form statements seeking to mold or form our consciences. And a lot of times we find those in doctrinal statements, and there are things that were the issues of the day, but it isn't something that Scripture teaches clearly and plainly, and so we don't do this because we're Christians. Well, you might not do that, but it isn't that God has placed that upon us, and so we need to be careful that those things that are spoken against are clearly spoken against, and it isn't manipulation. There's a lot of manipulation that goes on in the name of the Lord for others seeking to form our conscience so that they feel a little bit better about what it is that they're doing. We need to be careful. There are those who don't know God who say they do, just like they had in Ezra chapter 4, verse 2, where they said, "We worship the same God that you do." They reject His moral law. They redefine it. They seek to influence others according to their views so that they can feel a little bit better. And then there are also some in our world that have what's called a seared conscience. It's the word cauterized. My daughter had something cauterized this last week, and they applied heat until it was completely seared. And that's what the word seared conscience is. We find that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, and I'd like to suggest we're in latter times, some will depart from the faith being devoted by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. They have violated their conscience over and over and over and over and over and just keep on going until their conscience is just completely cauterized. It's just completely seared off and burnt. And that's the testimony that Scripture says is what's going to happen. They forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In Colossians, they required that you observe certain days, that you worship certain things. We have to be careful. Just to complicate it a little bit more, there are some with seared consciences that have children. and they raise their children in the midst of a home where the consciences are seared according to the moral standard that they have, or the lack of the moral standard that they have. And so this young child's norm is a seared conscience moral standard level. And so if you look over year after year and decade after decade and hundreds of years after hundreds of years, then you have the complex world that we live in. Consciences that have been violated. Listen to this. And they can be elected to public offices, and they are. And they can teach in our schools, and they do. And they can pastor our churches, and they do. And you can take that on as far as you want it to go. People with seared consciences. And we read about it in the news all of the time, and it's sad. We don't want to be like those 113 who God had told them, don't do this. Their conscience was clearly educated, and yet they chose to go forward anyway. We don't want to find ourselves there. So we can see why it's very critical, and we did this about 3 weeks ago, I think, to apply Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, which says, guard your heart with all vigilance, or with all diligence. Keep your heart, for from it flows the springs of life. And while I was in Proverbs, there's a proverb that I have that is one that I read from time to time. I find it very interesting, and it's six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven that are abomination unto him. And I got to thinking, I'm going to read those just to see if when those things are done, it would be a violation of a conscience, every single one of them. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him, haughty or proud eyes. Hey, look at who I am. Look at what I have to offer everyone. Where's the humility in that? Violated conscience. A lying tongue. Violated conscience. Hands that shed innocent blood. Same thing. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. One who sows discord among their brethren. Things that the Lord hates. Violations of conscience, and those who want to do that, rather than feeling uncomfortable, oftentimes, sometimes they don't even care, but oftentimes they'll redefine truth, they call it truth, so that others will believe it, so that they don't have to feel as bad. One more function of our conscience is this: if our consciences are clear because of mature faith and understanding, and the Spirit of God is alive within us, and His Word is growing within us, and we have a clear conscience, that's a good thing. We're strong in the Lord. It's in the Lord. We recognize it's a gift of grace. It isn't because we're strong and great, look at me. It's a gift from the Lord. We're not to cause those with weaker consciences to stumble by exercising the freedoms that come with a stronger conscience. And so if I have a strong conscience, I love you. If you have a strong conscience, but I have a weaker conscience, it's your responsibility to watch out for me so that I don't stumble in the Lord. And that's one of the functions of a conscience as well. While discussing food offered to idols, some eating it are fine. No conscious violation. They know that there's really only one God, and these idols aren't anything anyway, and they can eat that food, and it's no big deal. And they weren't told don't. They were told there's only one God. Others are weaker in their faith, and they see that, and they're caused to stumble. And that's where it becomes a big deal. Me, because of my strength, all of a sudden I'm causing my brother to stumble who's weaker in the faith. And that's where a lot of times denominations can create doctrinal statements, and they just kind of rule our world. Don't dance, don't drink, don't do that, don't do this, do this. And it's to protect the weak, but we've got to be careful, because all of a sudden it becomes the religion that gets preached. And then it becomes the points that are being preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says this: therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there's no God but one. For although they may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are and through whom we exist. However, not everybody knows that. There are younger believers who haven't gotten there yet. And he says this: however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And Paul is saying, do everything you can do to not defile your conscience, and do everything that's necessary to not defile the conscience of another person. And when we rewind to Ezra, what had happened is they had defiled their conscience, and now it was defiling the whole tribe of Judah and the whole tribe of Benjamin as well. The idea of defiling our conscience is big. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And if you went backwards in chapter 8, verse 1, when he begins this, he talks about how knowledge puffs up, but that love builds up. So what can happen is those that are strong in the Lord come alongside this weak brother, and what they shouldn't do is they just try and give him all of the knowledge that's necessary so he'll be where they're at. And that doesn't mean that we don't help train and teach people, but what he says is you build them up. Don't puff them up with knowledge. Build them up with love. And so you set aside your rights, no matter what they are, whether you don't do or do something, so that you don't cause your brother to have a defiled conscience. So to some degree, a great degree really, I'm a steward of the conscience of those around me. Amen? Let me encourage you to read Romans 14. I'm not going to go there today just because of time. Read Romans 14. It speaks to this issue as well. I want to encourage you to do that. The Colossian believers experienced something similar. Others trying to negatively influence their conscience. Colossians 2, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. So they were being told, eat this or don't eat this, don't drink that. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, why aren't you observing the Sabbath? Why don't you do this? They were heaping false guilt upon them when their conscience was absolutely capable of condemning or encouraging them in the Lord. These things were just shadows of things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one cheat you or disqualify you. You hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. James said it this way. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. So when I know something that's right and I choose not to do it, I haven't gone down an immoral path, but because I know what's right and my conscience, the Spirit of God speaking to my conscience, tells me what I'm supposed to do and I choose not to do it, now all of a sudden it's become wrong to me and it's become sin. Like Shechaniah, and we'll finish with this, like Shechaniah to Ezra, if as believers we have violated our conscience, Shechaniah said, even now there is hope. And I hope and pray that every single one of us walks away from this place today with a clean slate, a clean conscience before the Lord, and we can, recognizing who He is and how graceful He is. Just because He is graceful doesn't mean that I walk away with that clean conscience. Only God can redeem a violated conscience, just as He did in the Garden of Eden. God provides a covering through the provided for them a covering through the sacrifice of an animal. He provides for us a covering for the sacrifice of the perfect and blameless Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews 10. Let us draw near with a true or sincere heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The writer of Hebrews is saying to those that are there, let us draw near to God with hearts that are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. A violation of God has set this standard, God has said this, and we've broken it. How is it that we can have a clean conscience? Through the person of Jesus Christ and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. 1 John says if we confess our sins, he's what? Faithful and just to cleanse us from our sin and to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And unfortunately, sometimes we are so quick to go to 1 John 1:9 that I'll walk through this door of a violated conscience because I know that I can confess it over here. And that isn't what we should do. We shouldn't do that. We should honor the Lord and seek to have that pure conscience all of the time. Our conscience can remain clear as we continually confess our need of Jesus Christ, who is sufficient to make us right with God. Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. We have an enemy, and sometimes we can be our own enemy, that likes to continually beat us up for who we were and where we've been. If I have been forgiven from the Lord, I'm pretty confident that it's an affront to him for me to carry around this baggage of a violated conscience when he's already forgiven me. He's forgiven me. If Jesus set you free, you're free indeed. And I'm guessing there are some here, just because of the number of people that are here, that aren't walking around with a free, clear conscience today. You can have a clean conscience before God, no matter who you are or where you've been or what you've done. Jesus is capable and able of setting us free. We hold to that truth, we believe it, and we live in light of it as well. As believers, we're to keep our conscience clear through obedience to God, keeping our relationship with Him in a good standing, knowing and applying His Word, renewing and softening our hearts continually. That's one of the benefits of meeting together, I think, in the Lord, and even stopping the service, even though we've done worship, and engaging and encountering each other so that we do life together, because we can be an encouragement to each other. We can encourage each other to know and apply His Word, and it softens our hearts. That's one of the benefits of meeting together and being washed by His Word. I think observing the Lord's Supper helps us keep short accounts. And that's why we do it once a month. We could do it every week. We just want it to be fresh. But when we stop and recognize who Jesus is, that He gave His body, that He shed His blood, it makes me do an inward evaluation and say, am I clean before You, Lord? And I recognize it's the goodness and the grace of the Lord. You've set me free. I'm free indeed. I thank You. I worship You. It's the benefit of participating in the Lord's Supper. I think it's the benefit of functioning in life groups as well. Let me finish with this. Believer, follower of Jesus, do an evaluation right now. It's that quick. Do you have a clear conscience before the Lord? Are you free indeed before the Lord? If you are, it's a gift from God. Very few. Narrow is the way for salvation. Very few walk with a clear conscience. Most resist God. If you don't have a clear conscience before the Lord, Jesus died on the cross. His blood is significant enough and powerful enough to bring us into the family of God. It's also powerful enough to sustain us with a clear conscience before the Lord. Before the Lord, just bow your head, bow your heart, and say, Lord, here I am. I violated this. I recognize Jesus died on the cross for me, that I can have a clear, clean conscience before Him. And that's exactly what I want, and I'm just believing You for that today, Lord. And You'll have it. Then don't beat yourself up. If God has forgiven you, you're forgiven. We don't need to beat ourselves up. If He's forgiven us, then we're forgiven. If you're here without Jesus Christ today, there can be peace in your inner man. Your conscience can be cleansed and pure because Jesus Christ, His blood on the cross, is sufficient to cleanse you of any sin or unrighteousness. Amen? And I can't think of a better time than immediately to call on the Lord if you need Him for salvation. So I'm going to ask our worship team to come up and lead us in one more song. I'm up here. If you need someone that you'd like to pray with, or if God's just calling you up here to bow your head and worship Him, or to open your heart to Him, then I want to encourage you to do what the Lord has.